Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
My name is Jeff Philpott. I'm a graduate of Columbia International University, and I always love to come back here. I love this school. I don't know if you love it as much right now as you're heading into exam time, but after you've graduated, this will be a great place to you. This morning we only have a real short period of time for a very complex issue, and I'm optimistic that at least in some way all of us can benefit a bit, I hope, by our study this morning. So let's just start with the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel, what Jesus did on the cross, was in the realm of reconciliation. That is, making people finally right with God, or at least providing a way by which people could be right with God. That was the whole role of that. And Jesus was asked at one point in his ministry, in Matthew 22, like, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus said, okay, here's the deal. You need to love God and love others. Okay, I summed that up. But the idea is that you've got to learn to love God and love others. And I think those two necessarily follow one another. That is, you have got to come to a point where you understand your position before the God of the universe and your necessity of His forgiveness demonstrated through Christ. And then putting your faith in Him, then you have the capacity to love your fellow man. And so if we were going to sum it up, I would say this, that Jesus' work on the cross was to reconcile man to God and man to man. So that is, there's a vertical and there's a horizontal aspect of what goes on to our relationship. And I think for us, what I want to address this morning, what I've been asked to address and what I love to address, is the idea of Christian unity in the midst of racial diversity. All right? So I want to talk about Christian unity in the midst of racial diversity. Now, when we talk about racial diversity, we're talking about all people of all color everywhere. But in the expression of the local church, it's probably going to take on a demographic representation, or can at least take on a demographic representation, so it may not be all people everywhere. I'll unpack that a bit as I go through this, but what I would say is in my context here, and I minister in Northeast Columbia, our goal as a church is to reflect our community, but that's going to be very different from some of my friends who minister all around the world, depending on the demographics of their community. Now, I like the idea of pursuing racial unity more than I like the idea of the talk of reconciliation. I don't know that I like reconciliation when it comes to the idea of racial unity, because we're technically already reconciled, right? I mean, it's not like we're pursuing reconciliation. That's kind of occurred. What we're really looking for is racial unity, but maybe it's like this. Maybe it's like the idea of sanctification. So in the experience of sanctification, you know, there's a positional aspect of sanctification and there's an experiential aspect of sanctification. So that is, in Christ, you, in your position, you are absolutely right, absolutely holy, absolutely perfect before the Father, right? So if I ask you, are you perfect? You would probably say, wait, what? No, I'm not perfect. Okay, so what you're referring to then is the experiential aspect of sanctification. That is, even though you've been declared righteous, you've been declared holy before the Lord, the experience of holiness, it's a bit of a process, right? And so the Holy Spirit is convicting you, and you're learning to put certain sins behind you and to grow. And the hope is that when you're finally older, and I don't know how old is older, but when you finally are older, then, at least in your experience, you'll be like almost exactly perfect, just like Jesus, right? So just, you can ask any of the old people here. I'd point to them, but then they'd be embarrassed. But and just see where they're at in their faith, and you'll see that there is a progressive nature to this. So I think in the idea of racial unity, it's kind of the same thing. That is, even though we've been reconciled to be one common people in Christ, the experience of that takes some work to get to. Now, our sin problem here is that we love to divide. That's the biggest problem. Like, okay, so I minister in Columbia, South Carolina. On Sunday mornings, we get people who walk in with all their sporting gear, right? And that's all, depending on if there's a big game or something like that. But let's just take two groups that tend to coexist in Columbia, by God's mercy. We have Gamecocks, I mean, people who are sold out to the University of South Carolina and will show up to church in, like, all their Gamecock gear. I mean, you know, they're there to worship the Lord, but they're representing someone else, you know? So they come in, like, all dressed in their stuff. And then, you know, like, right behind them will come the Clemson guy. And the Clemson guy's got all his gear on. And see, you're here. And then they come in. But here's the thing. If they go to sit down, I mean, I guarantee you this would happen. And it would be comical. I'd love to record it. You know, a guy walking in with his Bible, like, come to worship the Lord. He's got all his gear on. He goes over. Gamecock. You know, and then he's going to go sit on the other side of the church, right? And he's not going to be with that guy. And, you know, I'm not even joking. I mean, that's kind of the way it is. And so my thought is this: if we will divide over something so superficial in the realm of God's desire for his people, then what about areas that have a little bit greater degree of difficulty? That is, something like skin color, which is so immediately visible, or the way that we speak to one another with our dialects and accents. We automatically have this visceral reaction when we encounter these attributes, and they cause us to react in ways that maybe we're not even aware. Now, to be fair, this is nothing new in the history of God's people. If you went back to the Old Testament and opened up to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you would find this idea being expressed by Moses to the people. And he says this: listen, when God brings you into the land, you're going to encounter nations that are way more powerful than you. But God's going to deliver you, but here's the deal. You've got to wipe them out. You've got to eradicate them. Don't make covenants with them, and you certainly don't intermarry with them. Now, the early church, in the U.S. anyway, historically speaking, they began to embrace this as a reason for us to segregate racially. This is the kind of thing that they would use to promote racial segregation. The thing you got to make sure you don't miss is the reason that God gave this prohibition. And it's actually mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The reason he told them not to intermarry, to wipe these people out, to push them out from their midst, the reason he said that was because they would teach your children, they'll teach your children Israel, to follow other gods. And so the reason's a theological reason. It just simply had racial overtones. So in the history of the Jewish culture, other races have just kind of always been bad, right? That's why you have Jews and Gentiles. And to be fair, you know, Jew and Gentile is really just saying this: Jew and not Jew, right? I mean, it is ethnocentrism at its finest. You know, it is all about Jewish or not. Now, let's be honest. In the early days, it was them. I mean, they were right. They were the only way that if you wanted to know the Lord, it was through them. But they began to morph that, and it became more of an acceptable form of racism by keeping other people out. So 1,400 years go by, you're in the first century, and it is firmly us and them, and that is the context into which Jesus steps in to our time and gives his life for mankind. So even though he has done this radical work of reconciliation, it has not been experienced by all people everywhere, and it wasn't even experienced by the people in Israel at that time. Racism had just become a part of the culture, and even though it had great foundations in the sense of, not racism had great foundations, but the idea of separation had good foundation and a theological reason, it had morphed over time and had become something different. Even subsequent to the resurrection of Christ, Jewish believers had a hard time accepting Gentile believers. And the discussion came up, like, do they need additional requirements? Should Gentiles have other things they go through? Are they really us? I mean, that is, are they really as good and acceptable as Jewish Christians? Well, that became a concern, so much so they convened a council in Acts 15 just to address this. And here Peter speaks in defense of the Gentiles. He's like, guys, you know, God has poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles. We've got to accept them without putting additional requirements on them. And then you get to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, and you find this Peter, who rallied so hard for these non-Jews, begins to discriminate against the non-Jews in such a way that Paul has to rebuke him to his face and call him out. So even church leaders, noted church leaders, authors of Scripture, struggled with this. Now for me, I love the way that Ephesians chapter 2 kind of outlines this whole deal. Like the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2 is wonderful in the sense that it tells us who we have been. Like, you were dead in the trespasses of your sin. You followed the ways of the world. You followed the ways of the devil himself. You were corrupt. You were lost. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus steps in and grace is extended to us. And that first part of Ephesians 2 kind of closes with some of my favorite verses, and some of you would say some of your favorite verses too. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and for me 10 as well, where we learn that by grace we've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And then I love verse 10 too, because it tells us that the reason we've been rescued is to do these works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So you've got this wonderful package of the gospel. But here's what's really weird about this, and I don't know that I processed this well when I was going through seminary. And that is that verses 11 through 22 jump into the immediate application of that, with a discussion of racial unity. That is, that Jews and non-Jews are no longer to be separated. That Jews and non-Jews who love Jesus are now one. And that Jesus Christ has eradicated this dividing wall of hostility. Which might even be a reference to the dividing wall outside the temple complex, where Gentiles couldn't go past a certain point. And maybe Paul's just saying, that thing's been blown up. Now, if you're a Gentile who loves Jesus, then you get to come right on in to the inner part, right? And this idea that we have all been brought together. And this is one of those things where we would all say, amen. I'm looking forward to Revelation 7:9. That is when people from every nation, tribe, people, and language are before the throne and worshiping God, and how awesome that'll be. So, we're all good, right? No! We are a mess by God's grace, right? None of us are where we want to be. And in this issue in particular, I have serious concerns. Because I think racial division is still prominent in our society and our churches. Is there anybody here that thinks that too? Does anybody here think that racial division is a problem in this society and in our churches today? Would anybody agree with that? Okay, good. Well, then I feel like it's a kind of a friendly room. All right. Now, here's my contention. I think it would be easier if we would just all admit that we have problems in this area. And here's the thing, the more you swear you have no problems in this area, it just highlights all the more you absolutely have problems in this area. I had a friend of mine years ago, he's a fellow goes to our church, African-American individual, and we're talking one time, and we're at a retreat, and this is like 10 years ago. We're at a retreat, we just heard a speaker talking about racial unity stuff, and we're walking out, and I turned to my friend and I said, now listen, his name's Talvin. I said, listen, Talvin, you just need to know, I don't have any problems with the idea of race. You just need to know that. And he looks at me, just laughs, and he says, you absolutely have problems with race. And here's the thing, because he's a brother of mine, I was able to absorb that. And as I thought about it, and we processed it later, I was like, dude, you're right. And he's like, yeah, I know. Let's just acknowledge it and walk on. So it was good for me to have that awareness. And I know that the temptation when it comes to a discussion like this is to immediately begin to make excuses for why we're not where we need to be, maybe as a culture or as a church, or to feel that we need to prove to other people that we're not racists. And I have particular sensitivity here to my white brothers and sisters, because this is an issue for which I think we're all very sensitive, because many of us would say, I'm not a racist, you know? And my point would never be that we're all a bunch of struggling racists. My struggle, or my articulation would be this. I think we all of us, regardless of your background, nation, whatever it be, all of us have natural racial and ethnic preferences. They're just natural to who we are. We just know as Christians we have a higher calling, that we've been called to a supernatural love of one another as children of God. And our struggles reflected in our congregations are really problematic. That is, we declare that we are one people, but if you visit a church, and maybe we're just talking about the U.S. here, maybe we're just talking about the southern U.S., which is my context, I think we have some problems. So a church is defined as racially diverse if no more than 80% of a congregation is one racial group. So that is, if you begin to step in diversity, that is, once you begin to cross through that 20% of people who are not the majority culture in that church. So a study was done some years ago by Michael Emerson, and this was in 2003, a study of churches in the U.S. They took several thousand congregations. And in their study, they found that only about 5% of churches in the U.S. were racially diverse. And of those, about half of those were just because they were in transition as a neighborhood was switching over from one dominant group to another. And so really, only about 2.5% of churches in their study were actually racially diverse. Now, a few years went by, 2010, and Dr. Scott Thuma did a study of about 11,000 congregations and found that of the ones they studied, about 14% were actually diverse. That is, you got to a point where you begin to cross that 20% threshold of people who were of a different background, nationality, or whatever it would be, or race of the dominant culture there. So the idea would be, hey, we're making progress. Okay, well, we might be making progress, but that would mean then about 86% of churches are not diverse, because they don't have that reflected. Now, I will go ahead and admit that part of that is going to be reflected in demographics. Just like not everybody lives in an area where there's a lot of diversity. But in the South, then, that would mean that we should reflect our areas, right? I mean, if that's part of your heart. It's a part of my heart. It influences how we do what we do at our church. Our community, and I think you need to know your demographics of your community, our community in Northeast Richland is about 50% white and 50% people of color. And people of color, of course, is a broader and more complex thing. But for us, primarily, that's African Americans who live in Northeast Columbia. And so that just becomes, you know, what we're shooting for. We realize that what we're shooting for is people who kind of cross this this swath of demographics, and we would love to see that everybody comes in and as much as we can. And so we actually measure that on Sunday mornings. We know, I can tell you right now, we're at about a 33% level of where we are with whites to people of color. And that's... That's up from a year ago, and a year ago was up from a year before that. So I feel like we're conforming to this. But one of the things we began to do years ago, we began to measure this stuff. And that actually caused some problems with people in our church, where we're like, okay, we need to measure our diversity now. And we got pushback. What was funny is we got pushback from white people. And this just cracked me up, because I had a white brother tell me, he's like, dude, we can't do that. I was like, why? He's like, okay, that's racist. I was like, I don't think that's racist. I think it might have racial implications, but it's not racist. And he's like, man, you're calling people out. And I was like, we're not calling people out. You can't manage what you don't measure, right? So if we say this is a goal, then we're measuring attendance. We're measuring money. We're measuring conversions. We're measuring baptisms. If we say diversity is a value, why don't we measure it? And so we had to hash through this conversation. But then part of the problem became this. Like, how are we in Northeast Columbia to measure everybody? So when you're going through and you're looking at people, so you got to ballpark it, you know, like, where are we at with, I think this person's a bit diverse. And so if you ask us, it's weird, it's a weird deal. So you end up with this like, okay, so here's like a group of white people, and then you got this group of black people, and then, you know, you would say, well, then we've got this group of Hispanic people, and I've got a good brother who's a Puerto Rican, he's like, whoa, did you just say white, black, and Hispanic? I was like, well, yeah, that's how we're kind of, he's like, I'm white. I'm just white and Hispanic. So I was like, oh man. So like I started to think through this, like, oh, what do we do with our categories now? And so you get to a point where it's kind of messy. So we said, okay, brother, just suck it up and deal with it. We gotta figure this out and this doing the best we can. But I think for us, that's something we began to do that I think has had some overtones into how we do ministry. Now, I was speaking with a pastor in my area too, and he told me, he said, man, I heard what you guys are doing. You're excited about diversity. I want you to know we're excited about it too. And I said, oh, that's fantastic. He said, yeah, every year what we do is we kind of do a swap with a local African-American congregation. And that is, I'll go preach at their church, and he'll come preach at our church. And then we'll send our choir to that church, and their choir will come to our church. I was like, I don't think that's diversity. And I think your pronouns betray you, our and their. Like, that's not unity. That's perpetuating division. And... that conversation didn't turn out quite like I'd hoped, but the idea was there that's really just kind of perpetuating the problem. Now, to give him credit, they come from a predominantly white denomination. They were interacting with a predominantly black denomination, and it was good for them to be doing this. I do think there was fruit of that, but I just think we're shooting for more. My struggle is I think we've justified division for too long. Now, can you just imagine a first century conversation? So the Apostle Paul's doing all this work. He's writing. He's going around preaching. He's planting churches. And there's a conversation that comes between he and somebody that's maybe working with him. And they come up and they say, listen, Paul, I mean, great news. The Gentiles are responding in droves to the gospel. I mean, they are turning out, giving their lives to Christ. They're repenting of their sin. It's a beautiful thing. And so Paul says, man, that's awesome. You know, may all praise be to our God and Father. And then he follows up with, okay, yeah, but Paul, we have a problem. See, the Gentiles, they're different than us, right? They have a different culture. They like different foods. They like different music. They have a different way of speaking. We actually think it might be easier if what we do is while we're establishing churches, let's establish kind of the Jewish churches who have a common background, and that'll be really effective. But then let's also establish maybe a set of Gentile churches that will be effective as well, because they'll minister in that context. I think that would be an easier road. Now, how do you think Paul would respond to that? Now, I think that'd be a great lunch discussion for you to sit down and think about. Like, okay, how would that work? I just struggle to think that a man who spent so much of his time preaching and writing about the reconciling work of Christ would be content with a church divided along racial lines under the guise of gospel effectiveness. And it's the same thing we do today. They like, we like, you know, why don't we just do what we prefer? And really, that's a bit of a myth, isn't it? Because I tell you this, my white grandma, before she passed, did not like our church, right? And I'm a white guy at a church, right? So what's the, is it really just a white and black thing? No, there's a lot of stuff that is rolled into this. But if we're not careful, we begin to make excuses that I think step right into sin. Now, here's what I tend to tell people. There's a difference for churches between being open to and intentional toward diversity or unity in your body. So this is what I would say. Every church would say they are open to people of all colors, backgrounds, races, whatever, coming into their church. Everybody would say that. At every prayer meeting, every pastor would stand up and say that we're open to everybody. But it's with, typically, an unrealized or unarticulated expectation of accommodation. That is, they are free to come so long as they like what we do. That tends to be what the conversation is. That's open to. I don't think we want to be open to. I think we want to be intentional toward. Now, intentional toward for me means that we're strategically doing some things in a way that make our experience more appealing across racial lines. And let me just say this too, because we've had this discussion. You cannot be a church for all people. It's never going to work, right? You're just going to have to kind of pick an area and go with it. And so since we know our demographics are predominantly white and African-American, we've kind of picked veins to go through with worship and expression. But you're going to have to consider at some point who you have up front in your congregation, who serves on your teams, who are your leaders in your church, who you hire as staff. We even brought on a Jewish guy, David Olshine came, and he's working for us now. So we got even the chosen people are at Sandhills, so we're excited about that. But all sorts of stuff going on. So, and where you're going to locate your ministry, you've got to consider that. But I will tell you this, these things are all painful, they're harder than you expect, and they are fraught with misunderstanding. And the very thing you're seeking to eradicate is the very thing you'll be accused of. And I know it because I have been. You're trying to eradicate this idea of racism, and it's the very thing I've been accused of being a racist as a pastor in Northeast Columbia. It is so bizarre. So let me just say this. This is where I am. I'm like a really practical guy. I love practical stuff, and I really hate that this is like condensed into this period. I got asked to speak one time for 3 hours, like 3 hours on racial unity. And when I finished the end of the 3 hours, I still had content. I was ready to go. I don't know if the students enjoyed it, but I loved it. But let me boil it down to just some practical things. And I realize not everyone has a heart for racial unity. And even when I was a student at CIU, though I acknowledged it, I don't know that I had come as far in my thinking about this and understanding. But if you want to grow in this area, let me just give you a few things that you can do. One is, just first of all, let's make sure we have an atmosphere of grace, where if somebody wants to enter into this conversation, we're not just waiting for them to say something wrong so we can slap them upside the head, right? We've got to have an attitude of grace. At Sandhills, we talk about diversity often, and even once a year, it becomes the whole theme of the message. And in a recent message, I talked about a couple of current issues, such as Black Lives Matter and the idea of white privilege. Just phrases that in their articulation are inflammatory and divisive. But we unpacked those and we talked about those. But if you don't have an attitude of grace, if you don't have an atmosphere of grace, then as soon as you say that stuff, you know, the hackles begin to raise up on the back of your neck or whatever it would be. So you just kind of say, okay, listen, in Jesus, can we just talk about stuff? Two, I would say this, be aware of your own tendency towards defensiveness. I'm not defensive. Yeah, I know, but this is just hard. Let's just say it's hard, and it's especially hard, I think, for white brothers and sisters. I was reading an article some years ago, and the author of the article, who is an African-American female, said the only true perpetuators of racism are whites. And I was reading this, and I was like, ooh, like, I don't think I like the way you're, like, and when I read it, I understood what she was trying to say, but I just think she was kind of wrong in what she was saying. And so I realized that this is a sensitive issue, but I would just say this. I love Jesus. If you love Jesus and you look different than me, talk different than me, I'd be willing to sit down with you and have any kind of conversation along racial lines, because I think that's where we find some healing. So here's really what you need. You need friends who are another color than you are. I think that'd be the biggest blessing in the world to you. How can we claim a heart for reconciliation if we're not actually living this? You need to develop authentic relationships with people that don't look like you. Now, I don't recommend walking up to somebody and saying, like, you know, coming up to me, hey, Jeff, man, I need a white friend. Can we hang out? You know, okay, that's just weird. Like, that's okay, I get it, but I'd be your friend, but let's just, you know, maybe approach it a little different. But try to align along common lines and figure that out. And I like this too. Dr. Brian Loritz said something really powerful a few years ago. He said to a group of white individuals, and he's an African-American pastor, he said, listen, guys, you need relationships with minorities who don't need you, right? You need relationships with minorities who do not need you. That is, they don't need your money. They don't need you opening doors for them. They are equal to you in salary and vocation and where they're at, in intellect, education, all this kind of stuff. You just want them because they're a friend. That's the kind of friendships you need, and that will help guard you against paternalism. That is, that I need to help care for those lesser than me, who are typically maybe, you know, another color, another economic bracket, whatever it would be. And we don't want that. That's a weird thing that happens there. And I'll tell you, when you begin to do this, it produces some really cool fruit. A few years ago, I started meeting with three men, and one of those is a white guy, actually Dr. Roy King, who's a part of this faculty here. And then we began to meet with two other individuals. One is a black man from our congregation, the other is an African-American man from our congregation. And it was funny because they got into an argument one day about who was black and who was African-American. And it's funny for me as a white guy just sitting there watching two guys that I would identify as exactly the same argue about who was black and African-American. And it was really funny. So then when they got done with that conversation, or at least somewhere in that journey, I said to one of them, I said, well, this is going to mess you up even more. You know you're an evangelical, right? And I'd already heard them like, I don't like that term. Don't call me evangelical. It makes me sound like a white Republican. And I said, no. I said, you know, this has to do with what you believe theologically. But here's the thing. That when you're in a safe relationship, you can have that kind of conversation. And unfortunately, if we stay in our kind of ethnocentric view of the world and our own same color, same ideals, societies, people who vote like us, look like us, then you're not really going to have healthy conversation with other Christians who could help you grow in this understanding. I think you need that. And finally, I would say this, maybe go ahead and start reading on the subject. There's a couple of books that for me were really key. Years ago, I read a book called Divided by Faith. Michael Emerson was one of the authors there. It was a collaboration. And then United by Faith was a follow-up that he did later, both those by Michael Emerson and a group of people. I would recommend those, Divided by Faith, United by Faith. And then another book I would recommend is Bloodlines by John Piper. But to be fair, we're in a day and age when so much is being written on this subject. If you want to learn about it, there's a lot of great stuff out there. I recommend maybe just going to Amazon and checking out to see what's there, looking for authors that you respect and value. I guess maybe I'd say that one final thing. If you really have a heart for this, meet with others who are on this journey. There are a lot of people who are on this journey, and some are further ahead than you. Some of us are just starting the journey, but I think it's good for us to get together, talk about ideas, ask questions, share books, share articles, and begin to pursue this together. I would say this. I think this is absolutely a gospel issue. It's one thing to claim that Jesus has brought us all together. It's a very different thing to live it. And I would just say, if you're going to claim that Jesus has united all people, if I look at your life, the people you hang out with, the people you spend your time with, the people you have meals with, the people you sit next to in church, the people you serve on committees with, do they all look like you? And if they do, that's not necessarily a condemnation, but it should be an awareness where you step back and go, wait a second, I might have over-isolated myself, even unintentionally, and I'm missing out on what God has planned for me in a broader context. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the reconciling work of Christ. I thank you for what Jesus has done for all of us. But this is a tough issue. It's a tough area. And it is wrought with potential for inflammatory dialogue. And Lord, my prayer is that we will be a people of humble hearts, filled with grace, who eagerly would love to pursue conversations with people who are of different races and different ethnicities, different socioeconomic classes, who also love Jesus, for the purpose of making us one united body who can then take the gospel to the ends of the earth in such a way that we're actually living what we're saying is true. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.